We continue this morning our studies in the letter to the Ephesians, and you'll find our text in the New Testament section of the Bibles on page 183. At first sight, you'll regard this passage as very inappropriate for a world-focused Sunday, when we're thinking of the missionary outreach of the church. But I hope by the end, when I come to the conclusion, that you'll find with me that it is much more appropriate than appears at first sight. Before I read a text, let me introduce the subject. Just under 3 years ago, to be precise, on the 28th of May, 1972, the Duke of Windsor, uncrowned King of England, died in Paris. And that night in Britain, there was a very fascinating television program in which the Duke of Windsor was seen from earlier extracts of films taken in his boyhood and his young manhood, in which he was being questioned about his upbringing and his life and his brief reign and his abdication. And as he looked back to his boyhood as Prince Edward, he said this: "My father," that of course was King George V, "was a strict disciplinarian. And sometimes when I'd done something wrong, he would admonish me, saying, 'My dear boy, you must always remember who you are.'" And by that, of course, King George V meant that if only young Prince Edward remembered that he was a royal prince, the heir to the throne, the crown prince of England, he would have behaved differently. You must remember who you are. Now, I believe that every day as we go out into the world, and indeed many times during the day, our Heavenly Father says the same thing to us. He admonishes us and he says, "My dear child, you must always remember who you are. And if only you remembered who you were, you would behave differently. You would seek to be what you are," which is our theme this morning. Now, see how it comes, if you will, in the text in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verses 3 and 4. "Immorality and impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is fitting among saints. Let there be no filthiness, silly talk, levity, which are not fitting." You will see in verse 3 that Christian people are described as saints. It is a very unfortunate thing that the word has come to be used today. If not for the heroes of the church who've been canonized, then at least for certain exceptional and often rather eccentric Christians, distinguished by their pallid countenance, I would never qualify, by their heavenward look, and by their invisible halo. But I hope all of us realize that the word saints in the New Testament does not refer to eccentric or exceptional people. It is the New Testament word for Christians. The word holy means set apart for God, and the saints are the people of God, who are set apart to belong to him. And the emphasis of this letter to the Ephesians, as we've been considering now for a number of weeks, is that God's eternal purpose is to call out a people for himself. And this purpose, conceived in a past eternity, is being worked out in the historical process through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and now through the spread of the good news throughout the world. And God's people are his new society, who are living a new life and consequently must live according to a new lifestyle. Now, we are thinking on Missionary Sunday today that God's people are everywhere in the world. The Christian church is a wonderful phenomenon. It is a worldwide phenomenon. And it is the saints, the holy, special, distinct people of God. Now, having been reminded what we are, the people of God, we need to be reminded that certain things are fitting and certain things are not fitting. Certain things are appropriate to the people of God, and certain things are inappropriate. And our responsibility as Christians is to live a life that is worthy of our calling, as we saw in verse 1 of chapter 4, and to live a life that is fitting to our status as the people of God. So what is a life that is fitting to the people of God? Paul here in our text today singles out three major things. The first is sexual purity, verses 3 to 14. The second is practical wisdom, verses 15 to 17. And the third is spiritual fullness, filled with the Holy Spirit, verses 18 to 21. Now, we haven't time this morning because of our special program to go into all this in very great detail, but I think we will have time to look at these three to some extent. And the first, very relevant to our own permissive age, is sexual purity. Verse 3 mentions immorality and impurity and adds covetousness, because sexual lust is an especially degrading form of covetousness. It is the coveting of somebody else's body for our own purely selfish gratification. Now, Paul says such things should not even be named among saints, let alone practiced. God's people should avoid not only the indulgence of these passions, but avoid even talking about them. And in verse 4, he goes beyond immorality to vulgarity, because filthiness is obscenity, and silly talk and levity are coarse jesting. And all three refer to the dirty mind that expresses itself in dirty conversation. These things, he says, are not fitting. They're not appropriate for the people of God. Instead, he goes on, let what is fitting is thanksgiving. Now, that is a very striking and a very beautiful contrast. The reasons why Christians should dislike and avoid vulgarity is not because we have a warped view of sex and are either afraid of it or ashamed of it, but because we have a high and a holy view of it as being God's gift to man, and long that it should not be degraded. In other words, all God's gifts, including sex, are fit subjects for thanksgiving and not for joking. To joke about them is to dishonor them and to devalue them. But to thank God for them is to preserve their nobility as the gifts of a loving Creator. Now, verses 5 to 7 introduce the solemn note of judgment. Verse 5, be sure of this, he's very emphatic, that no one who is immoral or impure or covetous, whose lust, that is, an idolatry because he is obsessed with it, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God or of Christ, because God's kingdom is a righteous kingdom. Now, don't misunderstand this. This is not a reference to those who, through weakness, and all men and women are very weak, fall morally, repent, and are forgiven. It is not a reference to them. It is a reference to those who give themselves up to immorality in what he calls a covetous or idolatrous way. And regarding such, he says in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. The wrath of God is coming upon such. You see, some people teach that everybody's going to heaven in the end, irrespective of their behavior. And Paul says they are deceiving you with empty words. Universalism, the doctrine that everybody's going to be saved in the end, is a lie. And let no one deceive you. The truth is that because of these evil things, the wrath of God is falling upon the disobedient. And therefore, verse 7, because God's kingdom is a righteous kingdom and because God's wrath is going to fall upon unrighteousness, don't associate with them. Now, that's a rather unfortunate translation in the Revised Standard Version. The New International Version is, do not be partners with them. That is, it isn't contact or association with such people that we must avoid, or we'd have to go right out of the world. It is involvement in their practices which is forbidden us. And we haven't time to look at verses 8 to 14, but he comes back to the same theme, which is that you are light in the Lord, so you must walk as children of the light. Remember who you are. God has brought you out of darkness into light. So live in the light, walk in the light of holiness and purity and openness and transparency. People who do these things walk in the darkness. They are ashamed of their evil deeds. So the first thing that is fitting is sexual purity, and the first thing that is unfitting is immorality. Well, let us take that to heart. It's unfashionable today. That Jesus Christ has his own standards of sexual morality, which is self-control out of marriage and is fidelity within the marriage bond. And it will always be the same and will never change. Purity is fitting to the people of God. Now, secondly, the second mark of what is fitting is practical wisdom. Verses 15, 16, 17. Christian wisdom is practical wisdom, and it tells us how to behave. Verse 15, look carefully how you walk, that is, how you live, how you behave, not as unwise, but as wise. And if you're a wise man, you'll know how to behave. And look carefully how you walk. Everything that is worth doing is worth taking care over. We all take trouble over the things that seem to us to matter. Women take trouble over their dress and appearance, and rightly so, and over their home and the upbringing of their children. Men take trouble over their job, and so on. And in just the same way, Christians must take trouble over the Christian life. We must treat it as the serious thing it is. It is a very serious thing. It is a serious responsibility to live as a Christian in the world. So the New English Bible puts it, be most careful how you conduct yourself. Not like simpletons, but like wise men. All right? What are the marks of practical wisdom? Well, there are two particular things he singles out. The first is that the wise man makes the most of his time. Verse 16, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. The wise man knows that time is a very precious commodity, and all men and women have the same amount of time at their disposal. For every single one of us, an hour has 60 minutes, and a day has 24 hours, and a year has 365 days. It's the same for everybody. You can't stretch time, however much we may wish we could be Joshua and make the sun stand still. You can't. None of us can stretch time, but the wise man uses it to the fullest possible advantage. He knows that time is passing. He knows that the days are evil. So he seizes every fleeting opportunity while it may be seized. For once it is past, it's lost. And even the wisest man then cannot recover it. I read not long ago of a spurious advertisement that appeared in an American journal in the Lost and Found columns and went like this: lost yesterday, somewhere between sunrise and sunset, two golden hours, each set with 60 diamond minutes. No reward offered, but they are gone forever. Ah, the wise man knows that. He knows his time is passing, and he seizes the opportunity. And the first mark, then, according to Scripture, of the wise man is his disciplined use of time. And the second mark is that he discerns the will of God, because he knows that wisdom is found in the will of God and not in his own silly little will. Wisdom is in God's will, not in man's. Verse 17, He goes on, you see, therefore don't be foolish. And what's the opposite of folly? It's understanding what the will of the Lord is. Most of us are willful creatures. We want to get our own way. Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. And he taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And there is nothing more important in life than to discover the will of God and do it. And that is relevant to Missionary Sunday. Young people here, are you praying that God will show you what he wants you to do with your life? Or are you going blindly forward on your own willful way? Why don't you take this World Focus Sunday to bring your life and lay it at the foot of Jesus Christ and ask him what he wants you to do with your life? And I'll tell you one thing, he will answer your prayer. He will tell you that he wants you to give your life in service. The form of service will vary. There are many forms of service, and he will show you what he wants you to do. But every Christian is called to give his life in selfless service to Christ and to other people. And I long that all of us then will discover the will of the Lord for our lives through scripture, through prayer, through thinking, through discussing, through seeking advice, through considering what our gifts are. There isn't time to go into the ways of divine guidance, but we must seek the will of God and discover and do it. Sexual purity, practical wisdom. And the third mark of a life that is fitting to the people of God is spiritual fullness. Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And you probably know that the Greek verb is a present imperative, which means go on being filled. For the fullness of the Holy Spirit, according to the New Testament, is not a once-for-all experience that we can never lose, but is an experience that is to be renewed every day. New English Bible, let the Holy Spirit fill you. And every day pray for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And many times during the day. Now Paul draws a comparison, you'll notice, between drunkenness and the fullness of the Spirit. Because a drunken man is under the influence of alcohol, and a Spirit-filled Christian is under the influence or under the power of the Holy Spirit. But there the comparison ends. And it is a great mistake to imagine that to be filled with the Holy Spirit is a kind of spiritual inebriation in which a human being loses control of himself. On the contrary, self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. The last one of the nine mentioned in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And on the day of Pentecost, the group who said, oh, they're drunk, was a small group who couldn't understand the languages that were being spoken. Most of the people did understand the languages and were amazed that they were speaking in their own languages the wonderful works of God. But a small group, for some reason, couldn't understand the languages, and they said, oh, they're drunk. But they were mistaken. They were not drunk, nor were they behaving like drunken men. They were in full possession of their faculties. And to be filled with the Spirit is not spiritual intoxication. And after comparing the states, Paul goes on to contrast them. The result of drunkenness, he says, is debauchery. People who are drunk give way to wild, dissolute, and uncontrolled actions. And they behave like animals. But the results of the Holy Spirit's fullness are quite different. If excessive alcohol turns a human being into a beast, the fullness of the Holy Spirit makes human beings more human because it makes them like Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the most human being there's ever been. And to be made like Christ is to be made more human, not less. Then he tells us the wholesome results. Spiritual fellowship, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That doesn't mean that when you're filled with the Spirit, you give up talking to one another and start singing to one another. The reference, you notice, is to hymns. So it, obviously the context is in public worship. And often in public worship, we address one another. You know, we did so in a canticle earlier on, in that one from Psalm Praise that says, "Sing to the Lord," for the cantate. Now, in that psalm, we weren't talking to God at all. We were talking to one another. We were exhorting one another to sing. We were nudging the person on the left, saying, "Old boy, sing to the Lord. Old girl, sing to the Lord." See, we were talking to one another. And we were addressing one another in hymns and songs and spiritual psalms. That's what it's meant. It's a spiritual fellowship when we meet for worship. And then the next mark is joyful worship. End of verse 19. Singing and making melody with all your heart to the Lord. Here the singing is not to each other, it's to the Lord. The RSV says, "with all your heart." But the Greek literally means, "in your heart." And J.B. Phillips may be right to translate it, "making music in your hearts for the ears of the Lord." An instruction from which unmusical people, unable to sing in tune, have always derived a great measure of comfort. And in this case, it is silent worship, although at the same time it is inwardly joyful and melodious. A spirit-filled Christian has a song of joy in his heart. And then the next mark is constant thankfulness. The grumbling spirit is not compatible with the fullness of the Spirit. Verse 20, "always and for everything giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father." Grumbling was one of the besetting sins of Israel. They were always murmuring against Moses and against the Lord. But a spirit-filled believer is never a grumbler. He's full of thanksgiving. He gives thanks to God the Father for his fatherly goodness. In the name of Jesus Christ, who has reconciled him to God the Father, and in whom all spiritual blessings are to be found, and he gives thanks at all times and in all circumstances. And I want to add a note on thankfulness. You cannot press the word in verse 20, "everything," to mean literally everything. So that we thank God, for example, even for blatant evil in our own lives and in the lives of others. I mention it because a strange notion is gaining popularity today, that unconditional praise is the secret of Christian joy and freedom. That a husband should praise God for his wife's adultery, and a wife should praise God for her husband's drunkenness, and that even the most appalling calamities should be the subjects for praise. Frankly, it's ludicrous. And at the very best, it is an extremely dangerous half-truth. Of course, all God's children learn to trust God where they cannot understand. They trust him in their sufferings. They learn not to argue with God, but actually to praise God for evil. On the one hand, it's horribly insensitive to those who suffer pain as a result, concerning whom Scripture says we should weep with them, not rejoice with them in mindless praise, but weep with them. And as for praising God for evil, it is to condone evil and to encourage evil, which Scripture tells us to hate and to resist the devil. So the everything for which we are to thank God is everything that is consistent with his loving fatherhood. And everything that is consistent with the revelation that God has given in Jesus Christ. So we thank God our Father in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. He goes on in verse 21 to submissiveness. Though I haven't time to mention it. It's just another mark of the fullness of the Spirit. See, some people who claim to be full of the Spirit are aggressive and awkward and self-assertive and brash. But I tell you that men and women filled with the Spirit always exhibit the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. You see then how the marks of the fullness of the Spirit concern our relationships to God and to one another. Worship and joy in God, submitting to one another and fellowship with one another. It's obvious, isn't it, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. When we're filled with the Spirit, we love God and we love one another. Now I must finish. All this is fitting in Christian believers. Sexual purity, practical wisdom, spiritual fullness. This is fitting for the people of God. This is appropriate. Now, there is an additional reason why we should live like this, not just because it is appropriate to who we are, but for this reason. Could you listen, please, for the last 2 or 3 minutes? The second reason is because the world is watching us. Dr. Francis Schaeffer has popularized the expression, the church before the watching world. And it is a good expression, it is a true expression. And almost certainly the apostle had this in mind here when he writes in verse 15, look carefully how you walk as wise men redeeming the time, because the parallel passage in Colossians, which is a parallel epistle, says, conduct yourself wisely towards outsiders, making the most of your time. These outsiders outside the church are watching us as they watch Jesus. And it is this that makes the whole theme relevant to Missionary Sunday. The Christian mission is the mission of the church. It is what Jesus Christ sends his people into the world to do. But then his people must behave like his people. They must behave in a way that is fitting if they hope to be evangelistically effective. But if the church is not renewed in its own interior life of holiness, it isn't fit to go into the world, and people don't want to come into the church. So the greatest single hindrance to the spread of the gospel in the world today is the state of the church. There is this credibility gap between what the church claims to be and what the church appears to be. The church says we're the people of God. We are the redeemed people of God. Well, the world says, I can't see it. Isn't it time you behaved like that? If that's what you think you are. The world says you strain my credibility to the utmost, if that's what you say you are. The church so often, instead of being a stepping stone to faith, is a stumbling block to faith. So let's heed this exhortation of the apostle in our own church and pray for the churches of the world. Let's look carefully how we walk. Let's be very careful about our Christian behavior. Take very seriously the whole question of Christian ethics and Christian standards, not only because we must live a life that is appropriate to who we are, but because the world is watching. And we want to attract the world and not repel them. We'll remain seated and be quiet in prayer. Have mercy, Lord Jesus, upon your church, that it may live a life that is appropriate to its calling and may seem beautifully attractive to the watching world. We ask it for the glory of your name. Amen.